Turn with me in your Bibles again to Psalm 40. We're going to finish this psalm, having begun it as our Advent series. We're going to conclude it in this and then in one more message. This morning we're going to consider the verses 9 and 10. And then the last portion, 11 through 17, which is a prayer asking the Lord for grace, we will consider in due course. But first, let's read from verse 1. For the director of music, a day of David, a psalm. Hear the word of God. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders you have done. The things you plan for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am, I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Hear the words of our text. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. That's the end of our text. We'll finish. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. May all who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled at their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. And I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. O my God, do not delay. That's for the reading of God's holy word. Beloved of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, when our oldest son was quite young, he loved to play with these small figurine animals that we had. And one of the things he would love to do is to line them all up. He would put this basket full of small animals. He would line them in one long line on the floor, on the hearth, somewhere in the house. And he would get them all standing exactly the way he wanted them, except for one. I believe it was a little penguin who had a bit of a wonky foot. So no matter how often he put this penguin up, it would always tip over. He would get it sitting just right, and then he'd pull his hand away, and it might stay there for a moment, but then it would tip. And he would spend far more time than I would trying to put this little penguin back on its feet. And in that little penguin, it seems to me, there is a picture of who we are as people, as human beings. Because as people, as Christians, as those who love and serve the Lord, you'd think that the grace and the glory of God would be enough to keep us always and forever focused on praising His most holy name. But we're like that little penguin. We tend to fall over a lot. We tend to fall back into old patterns of thinking, into old patterns of living. We find ourselves very easily slipping back into the old ways, though we have been redeemed from them. It is very easy for us, for example, to become very self-centered. That's one of the hallmarks, the qualities of sinful man that we must wrestle with. This idea that the world revolves around me. We so very quickly in our marriages, in our work, in our daily living can imagine that we're the center of the universe, can get frustrated when people do not respect us the way that we demand or do not treat us according to our desires. We can even make worship about this. Worship so easily in especially the modern setting, but I'd imagine it's probably true throughout history, very quickly devolves into a very man-centered, very customer-oriented, very market-driven thing. Indeed, there are people on, or people in the modern church, and especially the mega church movement, that use advertising methods, that use the approaches of the world, of the men on or in New York that plan all of the advertisements for the big companies in our culture. They take the same patterns, the same tricks, the same techniques, and they apply them to worship. And you know what? It's very, very appealing. Very appealing. When you walk into a modern church, it's like walking into some high-end restaurant where they take your jacket and they escort you to the table and pull out the chair and they make sure that everything is exactly to your liking. Oh, you don't think that the soup is hot enough. Let me take it back and get you another. Or maybe it's too hot. Let me take it back and get you another. We're like people that fly first class, you understand. I don't know if you've ever thought about people that fly first class or maybe had opportunity to fly first class, but if you've had, you know that the stewardesses exist for anything and everything you want. They serve you hand and foot. And what a way to be able to travel. What a way to be able to live. To be so thought of, to be so focused on, to be so pampered. And don't you see that that's what's become of worship too? Worship is about comfort. It's about bring whatever you want. Come when you can. Come as you want. Wear what you want. Do what you want. If this time isn't good for you, we'll have a service at another time that's more convenient. If this style of worship isn't what you like, we'll have another service later on that is that style. In so many different ways, the modern church caters to the needs and the demands of the modern man, hoping that if they give in enough, the modern man will give back in their wealth and in their time. That's not the way that we are to worship the Lord. That's like that little penguin who fell over. That's falling flat on our face and back into foolish ways. No, if we are to live for the Lord, then it must be for the praise of His name. It must be that our hearts and our lives, our existence, and everything we do is entirely God-centered for the glory of God. And that's what David shows us in our text this morning. Now you need to keep in mind where we've come in Psalm 40, how it begins with a personal testimony of the Lord's deliverance in David's life. Which deliverance it is exactly, we don't know, and that's okay because it allows us to also enter into David's experience and to be reminded that the Lord has also been good to us and that we also have a reason to testify publicly about God's goodness and grace. And this personal experience of David so convinced him of the Lord's faithfulness, so moved him by the goodness of God, that he desires not only that he should experience these blessings, but that all men should know them. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, he says. It's not just for me, says David. You know, my God isn't a tribal God. He's not a personal God. He's not unique to myself. This is the God of heaven and earth. And everyone who trusts in this God will be blessed. Now that God, this great and glorious God, demands a great and glorious response. We also saw that in the verses 6 through 8, that we are to live a life in joyful service. Now, we can't do that on our own. Indeed, were it left to us, we would falter and fail and so fall under judgment. But Jesus has come to do the very thing we would not and cannot. He came in the flesh, and He came to redeem us that we might live our lives to the praise of our God. And that's where our text now comes in. Our text is the response of David to this great and glorious grace. Indeed, the very word translated in our text as proclaim has the sense of to bring good news or glad tidings, which ought to immediately stir in us a sense of the gospel and should impress upon us how David is speaking in this passage about the grace of God towards us, that undeserved mercy in Jesus Christ. And that also should shape then how we understand his reference to righteousness. David, when he speaks of the proclamation he makes in the great assembly, says, "I proclaim righteousness." Now, there's much that we can say about that word righteousness, but if we allow the word to proclaim, that is to proclaim good news, to influence and shape our translation of the words righteousness, we would, like some other translations do, change this translation to read, "I proclaim deliverance, I proclaim redemption." It's a bit of an interpretation, I understand, but I think it's the right one. Because what David does now, what David can only do in response to the grace that has been shown us in Jesus Christ, what we've just celebrated on Christmas morning, the only thing we can do in response to so great and glorious a Redeemer is to proclaim the deliverance, to proclaim it publicly, to proclaim it in worship. There's nothing else for us to do, don't you see? Everything that is to be done is done by Jesus. He came in the flesh for the purpose of fulfilling the will of his Father. He came to do everything so that there's nothing left for us to do, so that when he hangs upon the cross and declares, "It is finished," he says so very, very much about life and about our existence and about who we are and how we are to relate to him and to our God. Because he has done all that is necessary. Nothing is left for us. Nothing that is but praise. Nothing but celebrating, but proclaiming the great salvation that God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. And we are to proclaim it, says David, or certainly he desired to proclaim it, he tells us, in the great assembly. "I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly," he writes. "I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord." It's not just anywhere that David goes. It's not even just where there's a lot of people. He doesn't rush to the market square, first of all. Maybe he goes after church there, but certainly at the beginning, he runs to the temple. He runs to the place where all of Israel is gathered, where they are gathered in worship, and he stands before them and says, "I must tell you something. I must tell you of God's great goodness and grace. I must tell you about how he has redeemed us in Jesus Christ." That is what David here is speaking of. That is what David desires to do, to stand before the great assembly and speak about the good news of salvation. And there's something about worship here that needs to become our own. There is something here that we need to reflect on as well. For we need to join David in this same sense of purpose, this same goal and desire in our worship. So often we focus our questions about worship on things like how we worship and our singing and our prayers and our offerings. We get into the minutiae, we get into the details. We worry, and rightly so, whether or not there's enough reverence or respectability or honor in our worship. We see how worship is becoming more and more generic, more and more base, more and more earthy. How do we maintain the respect and dignity that worship deserves? How do we uphold a standard of dress, of Sunday best? And all of this is valuable and important to greater or lesser degrees. But before any of that, we need to approach the question of worship not in terms of what does it mean for us, but why are we here? What does it mean for God? Why have we come? isn't worship to be so much more grateful, so much more joyful, so much more God-centered? What is worship in the end? Sometimes it seems as though worship is for us this burden, this experience to endure instead of this wonderful opportunity to join with David in celebrating again the great grace of Jesus Christ. David has again experienced God's faithfulness, and it has stirred his heart with a noble theme. It has brought him to rejoice, and he runs to the place where God dwells with his people. And there he stands before those people and proclaims the good news of deliverance, inspiring others to rejoice in the greatness of his God. And shouldn't this also be then our experience in worship? Shouldn't we come into the assembly of God's people to also hear the good news again of Jesus Christ? Or is that too ordinary for us? Is that too familiar? Is that too routine? Sometimes that's what can happen to us, isn't it? The salvation that we rejoice in and experience, what we celebrated on Christmas morning, can become so very ordinary to us. Think of only what we've heard in our worship already this morning. We've heard about our need for salvation. We've seen our sinfulness in the righteousness of God. And we have heard about the righteousness of Christ, that God clothes us in his righteousness so that we stand unmoved before his face. Though we are low, he has made us great. Does that then stir in us again a sense of wonder? A desire to proclaim the greatness of our God and to celebrate his praise. Is that why we're here? David rushes to the gathered congregation of God's people in order to worship the God of this grace and to proclaim before this God and before his people the wonders of his saving grace. Shouldn't we want to do the same? Maybe we think we don't need to do that here. Maybe this is the one place we don't need to celebrate the grace of God. Isn't that so often the case? If you go to so many churches today, what do you hear? You don't hear about our need for Jesus Christ. You hear about how you should live, how you can do this or that, or how you should order your life this way or that way. An uncle of mine recently, after listening to a message about the gospel, says, you know, I don't hear that anymore. He's a wonderful Christian man. He worships in evangelical churches. He worships in quite a number of different churches. And he says, you know, I don't hear the gospel anymore. I hear a lot of good advice. I hear a lot of encouragement. But I don't hear the gospel. Maybe we don't think that we need to hear the gospel because we're the believers, we're the chosen of God, because we're the covenant people. But David didn't think that, did he? The place he went to first was not the world and the unbelievers so that they could hear about the good news of the gospel. The first place he went to was the church, to the great assembly. And he says, I need to tell you about what God has done, that you too might join with me in celebrating this great and glorious God. If this is the God that you know, then you will join with me in celebrating his gift of grace in Jesus Christ. If this is the God you don't know, then you will need to repent and rejoice with us. But David goes to the great assembly to tell the people of God what the Lord has done for them. And so it is for us. So it is and ought to be for us. Like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, we ought to say about our worship, but woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. There ought to be an expectation, a desire, a longing to again come to worship and each time be reminded of who God is, how great is his grace, how rich is his love, how powerful his saving work. Indeed, that should be the sum and substance of our hearts and of our mouths. Listen to the proclamation that David brings to the people and of the Lord. The substance of his proclamation is offered to us in verse 10, where David lists the many aspects of who God is, the God of whom he speaks. It's not an exhaustive list. I understand that there are many things that can be said of the Lord, many of his attributes, many of his qualities, much of his revelation, rather, that we can dwell on and meditate upon and can reflect upon meaningfully. But David, he highlights for us in this context words like righteousness and faithfulness, salvation, love, and truth. You understand, of course, that at the heart of each of those words, the definition of each of those words has as its heart something of the gospel, certainly, of God's saving work. God's righteousness in this respect should be understood to be any act of his on behalf of his people or in fulfilling his kingdom purpose, whereby he brings something about. You think of all of redemptive history, all of those great events where God comes to Noah, where God comes to Abram, where God comes to David, where God delivers his people, sends a judge, delivers them miraculously and wonderfully from their enemies. All of those sorts of things are expressions of God's righteousness. And that righteousness displays itself most keenly, doesn't it? We understand that on this side of the cross, that it shines most brightly in the cross, in God's fulfilling his word, in God's accomplishing his purposes, in God's doing what he promised he would. God's faithfulness to his is his commitment to his promises, to his covenant made with his people, a faithfulness despite our unfaithfulness. Doesn't Paul remind us of that? That when we are unfaithful, he is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If you read the history of God's people, if you read the stories of old, then what do you discover but an unworthy church, but a very faithful God? In our family devotions, we're reading through Kings right now, and you read about these unfaithful kings, and you read about, especially in the northern tribes, these wicked kings, and yet there is this repeated refrain of God's faithfulness, of God's goodness towards the people, not for the sake of the king, but for the sake of David, his servant, for the sake of the one whom he had chosen. And that faithfulness is expressed, isn't it, most keenly, most powerfully, most wonderfully in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Why would Jesus come to die for you and I? What have we done to deserve so great a gift as this? But God is faithful to his promises. And so he brings about salvation. Salvation that is more than just the deliverance from political or military trouble, but rescue from the very judgment of God, the eternal wrath of God, that which we all fear, that which stirs in our hearts, whether we realize it or not. We know that we are under the judgment of God, and we need to be saved. We need to be redeemed. We need to be delivered. And only God can accomplish that, and does. And he does it with love and truth, the two solid rocks upon which all of these glorious blessings stand. God's love is a constant and unceasing river towards all of those who trust in him. And his truth is never changing. His truth is always persistent. And isn't that absolutely clear in Jesus Christ? Thus, it's not difficult, it seems to me, to imagine what David's testimony of praise towards the people would be like, for it would be full of the gospel, full of Jesus Christ. But it would also be fundamentally and profoundly God-centered. Do you see that? It would speak about God's righteousness. It would speak about God's faithfulness and about God's love and truth and ultimately about God's saving work. Everything that David spoke of would draw the heart and the minds of his hearers to the very throne room of grace and to the God who sits upon that throne. His testimony would not have made you think of him, but of his God. Too easily, testimonies, certainly personal testimonies, can become more about us than about the Lord. So that when you hear every so often these personal testimonies, these people who stand up and say, I have a word to say, you learn more about who they are and what they've been experiencing of late than you hear about God or what he's done. Oh, God is mentioned without question. God is brought in for a comment or two, but instead, salvation and Christianity and spirituality become so much more about just what I've been going through. And such testimonies are easy. They're easy for us to fall into. They're easy for us to think of. Because all you need to do to have such a personal testimony is experience, life, feelings, thoughts. Where are you? What's going on with you? Tell us about you. And there's something, isn't there? There's something so very appealing about that. When we can stand up, when we can stand before the company of God's people and say, let me tell you about me and where I'm at. And then to receive the affection and the blessing of the communion of the saints, there's something very good about that, and there's something that we find very attractive about that. But David, as he rushes to the people of God, as he comes to the temple and the great assembly gathered there, there's none of that. David says, let me tell you about God. Let me tell you about his righteousness. Let me exclaim his faithfulness and salvation. Let me declare to you his love and his truth. That's what David would have us hear. That's what David understands the worship of God to be. Now that's a challenge. That is a challenge without question and without doubt. That is a challenge because it requires that we surrender our own self-centered style of worship, our self-satisfying worship. It's a challenge because it means that we must diminish, that the Lord might increase. It's a challenge because it requires a humiliation on our part to just come through the doors of the house of God to worship. Because when we come into this place, we need to come into this place saying, I am here to celebrate and praise the Lord. That's not easy to do, to maintain that God-centeredness. It is so much easier, isn't it, to make it about ourselves, to make it about entertainment, to make it about keeping ourselves focused on something. And understandably so, the devil, the world, and our own flesh work diligently to distract us. Our thoughts go here, there, and everywhere. The activities of our children, or maybe of the children in front of us in the pew, distract us. The devil says, pay attention to what's going on over here. Look over there, but do not hear the grace and the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. And then if you go to one of these modern churches, if you go to one of these man-centered worship styles, well, it's gripping. It's compelling. It's like flying first class. It's appealing. But the Lord calls us to focus on His glory, His greatness. And He calls us to worship Him for what He has done. Which is also something that should fill the sum and substance of our worship. And should be something that we can speak of. Not only in worship, but in all of life. David rushes into the assembly of God's people there to proclaim the greatness of his God and to speak of his righteousness, of his faithfulness, salvation, his love and truth. And he can speak of these things because of the gospel, because of Jesus Christ, because of the coming of the one in the flesh who would redeem. We've just celebrated Christmas. And this isn't our first Christmas. This is a Christmas that we have. This is one of many Christmases we've celebrated in the past. For David, that's what brought him into worship, to celebrate God's righteousness, faithfulness, salvation, truth, and love. Can you do that? Could you speak of God's righteousness, faithfulness, salvation, love, and truth? If someone, as we were coming to church, maybe like in the olden days when families would walk to church, imagine that we're walking to church and someone would say, Why are you going to worship? Why are you going to sit in the house of God with those people and spend that time and devote yourself to this program of spirituality? Would you be able to speak to them about God's righteousness, faithfulness, salvation, truth, and love? You see, it is easy for us to be unmoved by the message of salvation, to be unmoved by our worship. We can come into the house of God as a matter of mere routine, and we go through the motions, and we open our songbook, and we finally get out and go home, and we've got nothing from it. We can't speak about how God is great and glorious. We can't speak about the wonders of His saving work towards us in Jesus Christ. But see, that's what we need to do. That's the only response that is possible to the grace that God has shown to us in Jesus Christ. God has done it all. God has done it all. And He calls us only to praise Him in worship to start. This is where it begins. This is the first day of the week. This is the first day, and we saturate this day with praise. We begin this day with praise. We continue to praise in the afternoon, and we fill this day with a realization of how great and glorious is our God, and then we carry that praise out into the week and into everything we do. And we need to be able to come into the house of God and to be able to sit for a moment and hear again about God's righteousness and love and to take that with us into the week to be able to praise our God and celebrate His grace and goodness. It's not easy to do. It's never easy to do. We're all like that little penguin of my son's. We get set up and we fall down. We come to church on Sunday and we get it straight again. We get reoriented to the Lord, but it doesn't take long in the week and we find ourselves turned around and upside down and inside out. But there's good news. There's another worship service coming and you get reoriented again. You get filled again. You get encouraged again in order to praise and celebrate God. And we continue this pattern of worship. We continue this way of focusing our hearts and minds on the great things of God, that our lives may be lived to the praise of His name until the day that He returns. Until that day, we keep getting up. We may be wonky. We may falter and fail. We may fall a lot. But the Lord draws us ever heavenward. And in worship calls us to again devote ourselves to His great grace and glory in Jesus Christ. And our hearts ought to fill, our mouths ought to fill with the praise of the God who is so good and great to us in Jesus Christ. Let's praise Him in prayer. Shall we pray? Merciful God and Father, David ran to Your house of worship to there proclaim the gospel to the assembled people. May that ever be our expectation as well, Lord, that as we come into worship, oh, we know the story, the old, old story. It's so familiar to us. And sometimes familiar, Lord, means we treat it with contempt. We want something new and exciting, something different and compelling like's being done in some other places. But Lord, what greater good news is there? What greater gift is there? What greater privilege is there than to be reminded that of salvation and of Christ and of all the blessings that are ours in Him. We pray, Heavenly God and Father, that You would help us to expect, indeed to demand, that we hear again the good news of the gospel each Lord's Day, each service, that our worship may be gospel saturated. And then, Heavenly God and Father, we pray that you would help us to join in that praise. Help us to be able to speak of your goodness and your grace, of your might and your glory, of your righteousness, of your faithfulness, love and truth. May our hearts be so focused on you today in worship that we go into this week focused on praising you, on celebrating your love. We know that we'll be bumped about and that the winds and the storms of life will distract and turn us around. So bring us again to worship, Lord, next week, that we can again get ourselves oriented, see how great and glorious you are, and then carry on. So bless us, Heavenly God and Father, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And we'll turn again.